Why don't you turn to Exodus chapter 7? You're wondering what in the world we're doing in Exodus chapter 7 in a study in eschatology. Maybe no part of Scripture is more undervalued in terms of its benefit to the Christian life than what we call biblical prophecy, specifically prophecy that deals with last things. So it's a joy for us tonight to come to this category of great doctrines, which I think for about 8 years now, we have been studying the great doctrines of the faith, and every one of them has been a blessing. And now finally, you might say, we come to the doctrine of last things. Now, for those of you that go back a long ways, like me, Jerry, you may remember back in the 70s, back in the 80s, kind of the middle of the 20th century, there was a great interest in our nation in prophecy, in end times. I mean, you could see it on the city streets of New York, right? That man, and no doubt many of them with the sandwich board that walked around the city, the end of the world is near. Christians were thinking that way. There were regular prophecy conferences that took place across the evangelical landscape. In fact, I would say when I got saved, most Bible conferences were prophecy conferences. This interest in eschatology, and I'll define that for you, it was apparent everywhere. We think now of preachers that we all like to listen to, John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul. Back in the 70s and 80s, there was one man. He was known as the Walking Bible. His name was Jack Van Impe. He was said to have memorized the entire New Testament. And Jack Van Impe preached consistently on prophecy. And people flocked to him. And then there was the well-known book, The Late Great Planet Earth. It was a New York Times bestseller. It was read by millions and millions of people. Now, if we would try to go back a little bit further, just by way of introduction into this topic, probably the interest in prophecy among the evangelical church can be traced back to about 170 years ago to a man named John Nelson Darby. Darby's known as the founder of classic dispensationalism. No, I'm not recommending his writings in any sense of the way. I'm just saying that kind of sparked the beginning of interest in eschatology in the general evangelical church. Now, all of that got ramped up in 1948. You know what happened in 1948? For the first time in 1900 years, Israel, as a people and nation, were back in the land, and they were recognized almost universally by everyone as a nation again. Now, once that happened, prophecy became a major topic of Christian conversation everywhere. Some of you who were alive then, Jerry, again, you may remember, I'm looking around, Jerry, I think you're the guy who's my age, right? You may remember the book by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. Do you remember that, Jerry? Yes, all right. I read that book. I wouldn't necessarily recommend that book, but again, it sold millions and millions of copies. It was the talk of Christendom. Popular prophecy conferences were popping up everywhere. We've all seen the bumper stickers, which were plentiful back then. In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, right? We've seen those bumper stickers. That was the thinking back in the 50s, before my time a bit, but the 60s, the 70s, the 80s. And maybe the clearest indication of the continuing interest in eschatology kind of came in our century here with the popular Left Behind series. I looked it up online a week or two ago. It sold over 70 million copies. Now, sadly, over the decades, much of what has been preached and much of what has been written And much of what has been taught in these prophecy conferences, the popular books, the popular teachers, from a biblical standpoint, sad to say, much of it has been a bit embarrassing. Embarrassing to Christians. So my desire over the next, I would say a few months, but I think you know me better than that. So let's say over the year, okay? Over the next year is to bring some degree of sanity to an issue in a doctrine that is often treated with a great deal of insanity. My plan essentially is this. Starting next week, I'm going to give you an ordo eschatos. Now, some of that sounds familiar to you, right? Because when we studied the doctrine of salvation, it's a Latin term, we did an ordo salutis, the order of the events that make up salvation. This will be an order of events that make up last things. So I'll give you a broad picture, hopefully next week, we get through this week. And then what we'll do as we move forward, we'll begin to take those events one by one and study them in more detail in the months to come. So I want to start this evening with a basic outline. Point number one is I want to give you some definitions. It's important that we understand certain terminology. And especially I want to focus on two words because I'm going to use these words throughout the study on a regular basis. And I want to define them now so I don't have to keep defining them. Now, the words are almost synonyms, but they're really not. There is a distinction between them. The first word is prophecy. The second word is eschatology. So I want to make sure as we begin that we have our arms around a working biblical definition of prophecy and eschatology. And you remember, I've been announcing on Sunday morning, I'm not going to treat this as I normally do teaching Sunday morning. It's going to be like a seminary class on end times. So what that means, it's going to get a little bit tedious at times. It may seem a little bit boring at times. I don't want to keep apologizing for that. You're signing up for that now, but I trust that the Lord will use the Word of God in so many minute details to stir your soul for the future. So let's take our first word, prophecy. When you see the word prophecy in your English translation, it's not a translation from a Greek word. It's what we call a transliteration. There's a few words like that. Baptizo, we get our word baptize. The word for prophecy in the Greek is prophetis, to which we get our word prophecy. They just gave a new English word kind of flowing from the Greek word. It comes from two Greek words, the pronoun forth, and the noun or the verb phema, which means to speak. So when we see the word prophecy, it means to speak forth. And maybe better for our understanding, to speak forth, and we'll see this, for another. Prophecy, to speak forth for another. So what is a prophet? He is one who speaks forth, he proclaims for another person. So I want to go all the way back to Exodus 7. Exodus 7 is the second time in the Bible we see the word prophet. And it's the first real time we get any definition to it. So let's look at kind of the origin of the prophet in Scripture. Now, the word here for prophet, the Hebrew word, when the Greek translates the Hebrew, is this word prophetess, all right? So the Hebrew word is prophet, the Greek word is prophet as well. So let me read Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. This, you'll be familiar, this is Moses, Aaron going to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh. In other words, you'll stand in my place. You'll represent me before Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go in the land. So what the Lord is doing here is identifying for us what the role of a prophet is. He says, Moses, you're going to represent me before Pharaoh. You will stand in my place. In a sense, you will represent God. I'm going to give you my revelation. You're going to give it to your brother Aaron. He's going to be the one that speaks at the Pharaoh. He will speak forth on your behalf to Pharaoh. So that's the biblical definition of a prophet. How does a prophet function? What does a prophet do? Aaron, you're going to be a prophet to Moses. Moses will represent me. I will give him my revelation, but you're the one who will speak it to Pharaoh. And that's what happens. Look at verse 2. You shall speak all that I command you, Moses, and then your brother Aaron, who Moses will give that revelation to, shall speak to Pharaoh to let the sons of Israel go. So essentially what we have is Aaron's role as a prophet is to gather divine revelation from Moses, who stands in the place of God, and to speak it forth to represent Moses before Pharaoh. So that kind of lays down for us, biblically speaking, a good working definition of what a prophet is. For Aaron to be Moses' prophet, what that meant is Aaron could not speak for himself. He does not speak his words to Pharaoh. He speaks the words that Moses gives him, who stands, of course, in the place of God. So that's what a prophet does. And about 3,800 times in the Old Testament, we find this pattern for prophets over and over again. Let me give you several ways prophets are introduced in the Old Testament. You'll be familiar. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Jonah. The mouth of the Lord has spoken through the prophet Habakkuk. The Lord said to the prophet Ezekiel. The Lord spoke to the prophet Jeremiah. Hear the word of the Lord from the prophet Isaiah. So a true prophet is one that does not speak out of his own heart, but he receives revelation from God, the word of God, and then he speaks forth revelation from a divine superior. So in short, to sum it up then, the prophet was solely and only a messenger from God. You remember the famous line in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. God says to Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, you're going to be my prophet, for I have put my words in your mouth. Now listen, don't think that every time a prophet spoke, you know, honey, I need a drink of water, that came from the Lord. But when they did speak, in their official role as prophets, they never spoke their own words. They spoke the word of God. So to put it simply, the prophet was a messenger from God bringing God's message. Now, so listen carefully then. Prophecy then is revelation from God. It's not explaining existing revelation. That's what I do. That's what Pastor Stephen, Pastor Paul does. We explain, we are gifted teachers to the church. We explain existing revelation. A prophet brings brand new revelation, all right? So a prophet is one who brings new truth from God. Now, let me kind of nuance that a little bit. This new truth from God came in one of two forms. Now, the first one is one we would expect. Predictive revelation. So that is predicting something in the future that has not yet happened. So we see this in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. You look at the writings of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They speak forth historic things that have not yet happened. You see it in the minor prophets, Joel, Amos, Malachi. They're bringing predictive revelation about the future, something that has yet to happen. We see it in the New Testament. And maybe this will illustrate it for us. Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. You're familiar. Now, at this time, some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of the prophets' name was Agabus. And he stood up and he indicated by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all of the land. And then Luke, writing later, looking back, says this famine actually did take place during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. So Agabus was a prophet. He was giving revelation from God about something that had not yet happened. He predicted a famine was going to come. Now, all right, let me just say this, but I'm not going to deal with it. The gift of prophecy ended with the closing of the canon of Scripture. We dealt with that when we did bibliology so many years ago. I just kind of wanted to get that out there, right? I'm not going to deal with it again. So one primary way that we can define prophecy is this: the prediction of the future under the influence of divine guidance. So one aspect of prophecy is predicting the future that has yet happened. There's a second aspect of prophecy, and that was moral and ethical revelation. So the prophets often delivered new revelation where they gave new revelation based upon the law of Moses of new moral and spiritual truth that God was giving. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. Prophets both foretell and they forthtell. They deliver new revelation that God gives about future things that have yet to happen, and they deliver new revelation that God gives about moral insight into the law of God. But here's the key. When you think of prophecy, this is the one thing I want you to get. The key is that the primary characteristic of prophecy is its new revelation. Brand new revelation, be it future things or be it moral instruction that was new revelation from God. So over the course of our study, I'm going to use this term prophecy. Remember this, almost exclusively when I use it, I'm going to use it in its first way. Predictive prophecy of into the future concerning things that have yet to take place. Now, the second word that I want to deal with is the word eschatology. You've been hearing me throw that around as we've been advertising the series. Don't let the word scare you. It comes from two Greek words, all right? The word eschatos, which simply means last, and the word logos, which means a speech or a discourse. So eschatology is nothing more than a speech or a discourse about last things. About last things. So the idea of last, by the way, where do they get this term, eschatology? Who developed it? Well, it came right out of Scripture. Let me give you several passages. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. This is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We hear the term from the prophets, the eschatos days, or the last days. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, the eschatos time or the last times. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, the eschatos hour or the last hour has come. So because of those biblical expressions, the Greek word eschatos, scholars have taken that term and they have identified a doctrine about last things or things to come. Last things that are yet on the horizon in human history. Now understand the word eschatology includes sometimes in Scripture predictions about something that happens to individuals. Somebody's going to die. Somebody's going to be raised. Somebody's going to get a future reward for their faithfulness to God. And then other times, it's used corporately of nations or world history, the establishment of a kingdom or the coming of the great tribulation or the return of Christ and what's going to happen in the world. So eschatology then could be applied different times in the Bible personally to individuals. Paul, you're going to go up to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest you, right? Or it could be applied nationally, internationally. Nations are going to rise and nations are going to fall. But the term eschatology has the idea of concerning everything that is yet future. That's what theologians mean when they use the term eschatology. Everything that the Bible references that has not yet come to pass. A discourse about last things. All right. With those definitions in mind, I want to go to another important part of the discussion. And it's really important that we do this in the introduction so that we could avoid these temptations as we go through the study. So the second outline point is some frequent stumbling blocks when it comes to eschatology. It is critical that we understand that there are several tempting pitfalls that Christians fall into as they begin to dabble in eschatology. So let me give you several of them, okay? Number one, being preoccupied with eschatology. Some Christians, you've heard this before, are so preoccupied with last things that they're no earthly good. Their mind continually is about the future, things above. You see this, an example, in the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul was teaching the imminent return of Christ, and there were Christians who quit their jobs. It's almost like they quit their jobs, put on their pajamas, got on the rooftop, and were waiting for Jesus to come. And they weren't fulfilling any of their responsibilities to God, their family, or their church. And Paul has to write them and correct them that, yes, you are to expect Christ, but you still must live your life while you are waiting for Christ to return. So Paul admonishes those believers to get back to their lives. Go get your job back again. Start fulfilling your responsibilities. Now, you know, I don't know that that happens today. I don't know anyone who's quit his job because he's thinking Christ is coming tomorrow. But there are Christians who become so preoccupied with eschatology, and I have seen Christians like this, that they do not serve Christ as they ought to, because they are so busy kind of searching and reading up on every little nuance of eschatology, hoping that they might discover something that the apostles never even intended. Some far-out interpretation. Or they're so busy spending their time trying to convince everyone else around them of their position that they're not doing what they're supposed to do. So, and listen, we've all met people like this, all right? Whenever you get in a discussion with them about any biblical topic, somehow they weave it back to eschatology. Be careful. It is wrong to be preoccupied with eschatology to the exclusion of what all of the rest of Scripture is teaching and the priorities that we are supposed to be focusing on as Christians. Second stumbling block is pursuing eschatology simply to satisfy our intellectual curiosity without making any personal application of the truth. Now, that tends to be the problem with most prophecy conferences, by the way. In my younger days at these prophecy conferences, it really was about coming up with various nuanced interpretations of what the prophet said, having to do with something that recently happened in the world. You know, the Supreme Court will make a decision. Somebody says, we need to have a prophecy conference about that. I know it's somewhere in Scripture. Some nation will rise and some nation will fall. We need to have a conference about that. I'm sure we could find that in Ezekiel somewhere. Prophecy conferences tend to be about satisfying the curiosity of how current events relate to Scripture, and they largely ignore the ethical ramifications of end time events. So remember this, okay? Prophecy in Scripture, now here's the key word, always. Prophecy in Scripture always has both spiritual and ethical reasons for that prophecy to be revealed in Scripture. God just doesn't get in Scripture and say, let me tell you something that you don't know that's going to happen about the future. Now go chew on that for a while. There's always spiritual and ethical reasons, and we'll see some of that. So if prophecy isn't being applied to our practical Christian lives, then we're not appropriating prophecy correctly. Number three, third stumbling block is being sensational. I mean, listen, it is absolutely amazing what I have heard some Christians teach. When I first got saved back in a while back in the previous century there, it was commonly known to have gone around during World War II that they have found the Antichrist, Benito Mussolini. But then when he died, they said, no, now it's Hitler. And over the course of so many years that I've been a Christian now, all sorts of names have been thrown into that mix, including the present president and so many more. So we must avoid being sensational, you know, coming up with some connection to every current event that somehow we tie it back to Scripture. Number four, we must avoid being overly dogmatic about every single detail in Scripture. Now, I get it. It's true. We believe and we teach that the Bible is clear. It's the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. We did that when we went through biblical theology. That is, that God has made Scripture clear enough and the Spirit of God within us that we can understand all of the major doctrines of Scripture. And that's even true about the major issues of eschatology. But I want you to know this. Not everything is equally clear. And I want to show you this. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 3. So we'll finally get to moving around a little bit in the Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I'm going to tell you what Peter's discussing here. He's discussing the coming day of the Lord. He's discussing eschatology. And maybe you've never considered what comes next in that context. But notice verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But according to his promise, God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the context is and has been eschatology. Now look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless. There's our application. Every time there's eschatology, there's application. So look at verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things. What things? Eschatology. I'm writing about eschatology. Paul wrote about eschatology. And then Peter says this, speaking to you these things in which are some things hard to understand. In this specific context, Peter is dealing with eschatology. Peter says, let me write to you about the day of the Lord and how the world's going to end. Whoa, that's something, Peter. I'm not the only guy who wrote about this. Paul wrote about this stuff. He did. But before you go read it, I want you to know, some of it is very, very difficult to understand. That's Peter saying that. That's not me saying that. Then he says this, verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking of these eschatological things, in which some things Paul wrote are hard to understand, which these are the people who run so many of the eschatology websites, the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. But you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. What's the point? The point is, while we can be clear about the major doctrines of Scripture and the major issues of the doctrine of Scripture, there are a lot of things that are difficult to understand. And there are a lot of things that we need to be really careful that we are so dogmatic about. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Think about the first coming of Christ, all right? Now, we look back at the first coming of Christ, and we see the Old Testament in light of what happened in the first coming of Christ. We say, oh, it all makes sense. Do you realize hardly any of the believers had it right in the first century? It wasn't until it happened, they, oh, now we could put it all together. It's clear now. But so many of them didn't have it right. Only a few of them got it right. Not everything in prophecy is equally clear. So we don't need to, we should not hold to necessarily, right? What's an example of this? That the 10 nation confederacy spoken in Daniel chapter 10 must be the common market nations of Europe right now. Though it could be. But it doesn't have to be. So we don't hold on to that with the same fervor that we do with eschatological doctrine, like, well, Christ is going to return bodily. That we hold on to. It's called the arrogance of dogmatism, by the way. I'm right about everything. Just remember, God fulfills his prophecy as he has written it, not how we want him to fulfill it. All right, number five, let me move on here. Another danger is setting dates. So let me show you this. And this doesn't, look at Acts chapter 1. Jerry will be remembering some of this. We're going to come back here, so I'm not going to explain this passage. We'll be here a number of times in the months to come. But right now, Acts chapter 1, I just want to read you one verse for the moment. Verse 7. So where are we at here? This is 40 days after the crucifixion, the resurrection. Jesus dies Friday. He raises Sunday. He's here 40 more days before he ascends to heaven. So verse 7, he said to them, so he's getting ready to go back to heaven. And they want to know when you're coming back. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs, the eras, which the Father has fixed in his own authority. Now, you say, boy, he didn't let us in on it. Well, you remember in Jesus' earthly life, the Father didn't let him in on it either, right? He didn't know the time he would return. It's something the Father knew. Jesus knows now. We didn't know then. So here he is, get this, telling the apostles, you're not going to know the date. Now, these are the guys who wrote the New Testament. So the logical conclusion is you're not going to be able to identify the date in the New Testament because they didn't know it. It teaches us not to set dates, but has this principle ever been violated? All right, 1988, all right? Here's the popular book of 1988. 88 reasons why Jesus must come in 1988. You probably get it for 2 cents on Amazon now, all right? Because he didn't come in 1988. The arrogance of that kind of thinking. Listen, this stuff is a violation of what our Lord is telling us. Don't set dates. Now, we all sit back and we say, Pastor, I've never set a date. I never would set a date. But tell me, if you and myself have not subtly violated this principle, how? Well, I just know we're living in the last days. I just know that. You know, based on some, you know, the Supreme Court made this decision. That's it. I know we're living in the last. The end must be near. You say, what would ever prompt someone to say something like that? Christ is going to return soon. Why would you say that? The Jews are back in the land. The Jews are back in the land. Now, listen, there are a lot of assumptions there. But let me say it this way. Not only is that an obvious violation, right? Don't set dates. It's an obvious violation of the command of Christ not to set dates, but there's a logical problem with it. Listen, I do believe, biblically speaking, I believe clearly the Jews will be in the land when Jesus returns. And they are in the land now. They haven't been in the land for 1,900 years. But we are taking a bit of a leap of logical faith to say that this is the time they're going to be in the land. What if they get pushed out of the land? There are people who want to push them out of the land, right? What if they get pushed out of the land, come back, pushed out, come back, pushed out, come back, and we're 10,000 years down the road before they're in again? We have to be careful. We have no way of knowing this is the time. Now, it could be. I hope it is. But we don't know. So we have to be careful not to even subtly set dates. Because when we set dates, number one, we undermine the authority of Scripture. It's not in Scripture anyway, but we tend to, and this happens, undermine the faith of less mature brothers and sisters. Oh, listen, brother, there's no question. You know, what's happening in Iran? What's happening here? The end is near. The Lord's coming in our lifetime. I don't see any way around it. Then the Lord doesn't come. And they begin to question the validity of Scripture because you got this out of Scripture, right? At least that's what you said. They begin to question the reliability of Scripture. So if you ask me this question, are we living in the last times? By biblical definition, the answer is yes, all right? The Bible is clear that the last days started at the crucifixion, but it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ, he hasn't come 2,000 years in the last days. So if you ask me, is Jesus coming in my lifetime? The answer is, I hope so. But I don't know so. Now, we are to live with that hope. We're going to see this in weeks to come. That's the other side of the coin. We don't know when he's coming, but we live with the hope that he's coming during our lifetime. All right, another stumbling block, number six, if you're keeping track, is ignoring or undervaluing prophecy. Now, this bothers me. And I see this everywhere in churches today, especially with kind of young pastors. And I think if I would say maybe to be a little bit noble about it with them, I think maybe some of them stay away from eschatology because there are so many nutcases out there who are dabbling in eschatology that they don't want to jump into it because they might identify with these kind of Looney Tunes out there. And listen, I understand that. I'm tempted. Now, you know, to be careful. But listen, we don't have the luxury. See, guilt by association is no justification to ignore or undervalue part of God's revelation, which leads to the last pitfall, and that is refusing to interpret prophecy. So some don't get involved in it. Some say, here's what we believe, but we're not going to get into it. Very common today. Kind of the hermeneutics of humility. Well, you know, I really look up to R.C. Sproul, and I really look up to John MacArthur, and neither of them seem to be able to figure it out. How's little old me going to figure it out? So I'm just not going to take any position. Jesus is coming. That's all I know. It's based on the idea that eschatology isn't critical to our faith. And listen, I understand this, that eschatology is not as critical as soteriology in the sense you could be wrong about eschatology and still go to heaven, but if you're wrong about soteriology, you're not going to heaven. So I get that. But the idea is there's so many good men to disagree, you know, I'm never going to be able to figure it out. So I'm not going to study it out. I'm not going to take a position. But here's what they have to face with that, all right? That if that's your approach, what are you going to tell God one day when you stand before God and said there was a certain part of his revelation that just wasn't important to you? I just can't figure it out. I didn't study it out. So that's not an option. It's not an option. So, all right, those are some of the stumbling blocks that I think we face when it comes to eschatology. So let's be careful as we go through the study. All right, let me go to one more point over here, and that is the importance of eschatology. Why are we studying the doctrine of end times? And I would tell you it's absolutely critical. Let me give you some biblical reasons why eschatology is important. Number one, the amount of volume that the Word of God gives to eschatology. I think the safest and most conservative number that you'll find among biblical scholars is that 25% of the Bible has to do with prophecy, with eschatology. Now, I looked up online the last week or two. Some say 27, some say 30, some go as high as 33%. But just to be safe, one, if you could say it, this may not exactly be true, 25%. One in every four verses in the Bible are prophetic. Therefore, eschatology must be important because God doesn't waste words. And he certainly doesn't waste verses. Number two, why is eschatology important? Because of the priority it played in the ministry of our Lord. There is so much prophecy as you read the 3.5-year public ministry of Jesus. And I'm not going to go through it all now because we're going to go through a lot of it. But there is so much prophecy in the ministry of Jesus concerning the future, things that have not yet happened. Let me give you one or two illustrations. Think of the Passion Week, all right? What's the Passion Week? It's the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Passion, Latin term for his suffering. So think of the Passion Week. Jesus has a very limited time left with his disciples. What is he going to do with his disciples when he has only a few days left? Well, the longest sermon that he gives during that time is a sermon on eschatology of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Look at Acts chapter 1 again. So we're here in Acts chapter 1. So, all right, let me let this kind of sink in here, right? So this is Jesus' post-resurrection ministry. So he's risen from the dead, and there's 40 days till he ascends. This is the 40th day, Acts chapter 1. So let's pick it up in verse 3, all right? To these he also presented himself, the apostles, alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So the question is, what did Jesus do during this 40-day appearance between his resurrection and his ascension? Because you remember, he does not reveal himself even once to unbelievers. He solely deals with believers during these 40 days. So what does he do? Well, look at the end of verse 3. Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. In this context, it is the literal coming kingdom of Christ to this earth. So for 40 days, Jesus may be taught many things, but what is identified that he taught was the future literal return. I'm leaving, but I'm coming back and I'm setting up a kingdom. Now go to verse 6. So when they had come together. So after these 40 days of teaching on the kingdom of God, notice what's on their minds. Obviously, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? So what's the clear implication of the question? That this was a significant part of Jesus' teaching during the 40 days, during this limited time that he had with them, that there were only a few hours and these men were going to, in a sense, be on their own. They would have the Spirit of God, but he only had a short time to teach them. But during those 40 days, there was intensive training on things to come. So we see it in the ministry of Jesus. We see it in the volume it holds in the Bible, number 3. We also see it in the ministry of the apostles. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 is the beginning of the church at Thessalonica. It's a great story. Acts 17. Now when they, that's Paul and his little team there, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So this passage is going to be about Paul going to the city of Thessalonica and starting the church. So look at verse 1. Paul does what he always does first. There was a synagogue of the Jews. So on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. He gives the gospel to the Jews first. And, verse 2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scripture. Now, what was his message? Well, look at verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. So what is Paul's initial message when he arrives in Thessalonica, a city of unbelievers? It's the gospel. That's what verse 3 is. It's the gospel. Of course it's the gospel. Now look at the result of Paul preaching the gospel, verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. Hallelujah. And they joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So the Gentiles heard too, no doubt in the market square, and a number of the leading, it would have been Greek women in the city. So what you have here is the beginning of the church of Thessalonica. Now, here's what we know. without going through the arguments, Paul stayed in the city of Thessalonica for at least 3 weeks, no less, but possibly up till 6 weeks. 3, 4, 5, no more than 6, all right? And you have these believers come to genuine faith. Paul starts a church there, and now he's going to teach them. So we ask the question, what would you teach a group of brand new believers? We have a group of guys that come to Long Island from Louisiana, and they're going to do a special project, and you have them over your house for dinner for you got a 3-week period, and you have a chance to teach them before they go back to Louisiana. They've never heard anything other than salvation. What would you teach them? Would you teach them eschatology? And listen, understand this. So Paul's 3 to 6 weeks there, it's not like these people dropped everything. They all had jobs. They all had families. So not only did he have a limited time, 3 to 6 weeks, but he had limited hours in every day. So whatever he taught them must be very, very important. He had to choose wisely. Would you teach eschatology? Probably not, right? But that's exactly what Paul taught. How do we know? Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So about 10 books to your right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, right before the Timothys, right after 1 Thessalonians. So what we have is after this period of 3 to 6 weeks, Paul leaves them, and then later he's going to write back to the church. They're a new church now, and Paul is going to reminisce about his time with them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll start in verse 1 now. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. This is eschatology. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has not yet come. Evidently, there were rumors that were circulating. The day of the Lord has come. You guys missed it. So Paul has taught them about the day of the Lord. That's the point. Others were spreading false rumors. Paul taught them about the day of the Lord. Other people rose up and said, no, no, no. Let us tell you about the day of the Lord. I guess we would ask ourselves the question, how much do we know about the day of the Lord? Well, you know, I've been saved 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years. What do you know about the day of the Lord? Because these people were not saved very long. It was 3 to 6 weeks that Paul was there. He taught them about the day of the Lord. Now look at verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was teaching you these things? Part of Paul's ministry to this young church was to teach them about the coming of Christ, the setting up of his kingdom, and the day of the Lord. It was a priority in the ministry of Paul. It's a priority in the ministry of John. John writes the book of Revelation. Now, everybody's up in the air about the exact nature of the book of Revelation, but here's what everybody agrees on. When it was written by John, it was prophecy. Now, some people believe it was prophecy just like 3 years later, and others like us believe it's prophecy to this day and even going forward. But everybody agreed it was prophecy. Now, think with me logically. John writes the book of Revelation to 7 literal churches in the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And I'm going to give you our church's perspective. Everybody agrees it's prophecy, but I'll give you our church's perspective. John knew when he writes that, or God knew when he gives John the revelation, Christ gives John the revelation, that at least for 2,000 years, up until this day, these truths, these prophecies would not come to pass, but he still has John write to churches because there's spiritual benefit to studying prophecy, even if it doesn't come to pass in your lifetime. So prophecy has immediate benefit, even if it's still future after you pass on this planet. All right, let me give you one more. Why is eschatology important? Because of the purpose that it serves. The purpose it serves. I'm going to give you several purposes, but I'll go through it briefly. Number one, prophecy rebukes sin, and it calls for repentance. You could read Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 through 11. It's pretty consistent throughout Scripture. About 50% of the time, there's prophecy. It is right alongside a message of a call to repentance. Why? Because prophecy reminds us of sin. It reminds us of judgment. It reminds us of God's final justice be measured out. So it is almost always a call for repentance. I mean, think about 2 Peter, which we were looking at. Peter describes the end of the world, the destruction of all things. Now, who could listen to Peter's message there and not loosely hold the things of this world? It's a call for repentance. Number two, it produces holiness of life. You remember John refers to that, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are now children of God. Great, but what's the benefit? Well, one day Jesus is going to return, and when he returns, we're going to see him, and we're going to be like him. Oh, wonderful. But how does that apply to my life? Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just like Christ is pure. So it produces holiness of life. It calls for repentance. Number three, it provides comfort. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Believers were dying. Believers who were still alive was concerned about what happened to believers who were dying, and they were kind of grieving because their brothers and sisters were dying and what's happening to them. And Paul writes them a letter. He says, one day Christ is going to return. And when he returns, the dead in Christ shall rise, and you'll rise with them if he returns in your lifetime. And then he says this, take comfort with these words. Prophecy, beloved, brings comfort. Number four, it creates spiritual stability. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. We'll probably go through much of that chapter where Paul gives nuanced detail about the resurrection of believers. But he sums it all up with these words in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be immovable. In other words, based upon the prophecy that you know, the hope of the resurrection. Your life doesn't have to be spiraling out in turmoil every time it snows on a Sunday, because you know that God has everything in his hands. Jesus wins, and we could remain steadfast during trials. Number five, prophecy stimulates a desire for service. I wish I could take more time. I have more on all these, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul describes the reality of his own eschatology when he says, one day we're going to die, we'll be absent from the body, and we will be present with the Lord. So he's telling, and we're going to get into this, what happens the moment a person dies? All the little nuances, we're going to get into that. And you say, well, boy, Paul, thanks for that information. He gives the information for a purpose. Because then he says this, for when that happens, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may receive the things done during our lifetime. In other words, it is a prophecy stimulates a desire for service. One day I'm going to stand before Christ and I'm going to have to answer for the use of my time, talents, and abilities and giftedness. Finally, prophecy, and this is amazing, if properly taught and properly understood, produces conversion. And a great example of that is Acts chapter 3. It's the second great Christian sermon. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the first Christian sermon. Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches the second Christian sermon. Now, the interesting thing about the second Christian sermon, Acts 3, let's say 12 through 23, his major point is in the sermon is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Peter preaches a message about last things. You see, everybody must have been informed. Well, more than that, if you turn the page to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, many of those who heard that message believed, and the number of men alone were 5,000. We saw this in our previous church. I preached through the book of Revelation. People got saved. Amazing. So let me close by saying this. All of this that I gave you is really very personal to me. Because way back 47 years ago, almost, my first interest was sparked in the Bible and in Christ when somebody gave me a little book called The Late Great Planet Earth. Now, I am not recommending that book, but the book was filled with various prophecies, oftentimes misinterpreted, and various scriptures And it was through that book that God got my attention in this realm, that he was sovereign and that he was in control, not only of the present, but the future. And eventually, God brought me to salvation. So all of these are some of the benefits of prophecy. So who wouldn't want to study prophecy, right? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a good start, an introduction into this most interesting and most beneficial of all topics. So, Lord, I pray, as you would teach us over the weeks and months to come, help me to work and be clear. I pray that you would keep our minds alert and sharp. And as our heads become filled with truth, our hearts are transformed. Father, we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.